Good morning. We're going to be in Genesis 27. I'll let the Lord take control. Let's pray. God, I ask that you'd speak to us today, Lord. We just come before you. And God, as we look at Jacob's life, that one main lesson that we would learn from him is to trust in you, as he is an example of the opposite. So God, let us take it to heart. And Lord, teach us to trust you with all of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Jacob, the dark background where God's grace is displayed. He demonstrates to us what not to do, basically, throughout most of his life, at least from here in the next 21 years of his life. We already saw Jacob was a schemer. He exploited his brother Esau, who was out in the field and hungry and came in, and Jacob was cooking stew. And Jacob exploited the circumstances and said, "Sell me your birthright." He knew Esau. He knew that Esau put more value on immediate gratification than on long-term things. He knew that Esau would think of the birthright as nothing worth anything. So Esau sold him the birthright for some lentil stew, basically. And he didn't even know what it was. He said, "Just give me some of that red stuff you have there." And he said, "Well, for the birthright." So now as we look at Jacob, it'd probably do better to look at Jesus first as a contrast. Jesus was the one person who was capable of managing his own life, wasn't he? Of all that have ever lived, of you and I, we can look at ourselves, and if you are managing your own life, you know you need a sign out there that says under new management. You know that you need to put it under God's management. And yet that's one of the hardest things for us to do. There's too much of Jacob in each of us and not enough of Christ in this respect. At least I can speak for me. There's a lot of Jacob in me. As I read his life and the way he did things, I just go, boy, I can relate to that. And as I look at this part of the Lord, it is hard for me to relate to, because Jesus throughout his entire life, perfectly, without interruption, was subject and submissive to the Father. He never took things into his own hands. No food for 40 days. Satan comes to him. "You're the Son of God. Make bread of these rocks." Now, I don't know about you, but if I was hungry and I had the power to make bread, I would just make bread. I wouldn't give it a second thought. You see, I've been dealing with illness. I would just heal me. What's the question? But you see, God is sovereign. And Jesus recognized that and refused to take it into his own hands and make bread. He was willing to wait for God's time to eat. Then he was tempted, saying, took him to a high place, a pinnacle in the temple, said, "Cast yourself down, because it's written that the angels are guard. You can't even stub your toe. So if you throw yourself off, the angels will catch you before you hit the ground. Everybody will see it, and they'll know you're the Son of God." Skip the 3.5 years of ministry. Why demonstrate your power any other way? Let's just go right to the end product. Show everybody. The Jews are all expecting the Messiah to miraculously appear in the temple. Just boom, you're there. You fall out of the sky. They just see you not hit the ground. They'll know you're the Son of God. I'm adding to the Word of God here. But that's what it was in essence. And he said, "No, I'll wait for God's time to go to the temple." And then he was tempted, saying, "Here are all the kingdoms of the world. You don't have to go to the cross. I'll give them to you." No, it's God's will that I go to the cross and follow his whole life and everything that is said of him. And you see perfect, uninterrupted submission, perfect, uninterrupted trust in the Father. And as we look at Jacob, we see far too much in our own lives the opposite of that. You see, it says of Christ in Philippians, "Let this mind be in you," that's you and I, "which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made of himself no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." Jesus followed in full obedience, trusting the Father, even to the point of, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." and laying down his life and dying, trusting that he would be raised from the dead. That is trust. Jacob, on the other hand, God had promised. Rebekah had told him growing up, I'm sure, that, you know what? The Lord spoke to me when you were born, saying that the younger or the older shall serve the younger. Esau is going to be your servant. You're the one, Jacob. You're the one that God chose. That's God's word. So Jacob said, well, good. Now I'm going to make sure I'll buy it. And now we come to a second time. And it's interesting that Esau sold the birthright for food. And now Isaac is ready to buy it back or give it back to him for a meal. It's a hard lesson to trust the Lord. I don't know the last time you went without food. You know, when I think of Jesus not making bread, I went one time about 3 days without eating because God didn't provide anything. Wasn't fast. I didn't decide one day, you know, I'm not going to eat for 3 days. I just got up in the morning, there was no food. And that afternoon, there was no food. That evening, there was no food. Kept going for 3 days. And, you know, my whole walk with God fell apart. By the end of the 3 days, I was throwing a full-on tantrum, going, are you even there, God? And, you know, that's really strong faith, isn't it? I mean, didn't you say you'd... But you see, the Word of God should be enough for faith. We shouldn't have to have evidence. I would far rather trust in what's in the refrigerator than in the Lord. I mean, be honest. How would you feel today? Would you be sitting here calm if there was nothing in your bank account and nothing in your house to eat? And you were going home tonight not knowing where dinner's coming from. How would you be right now? Most of you, like me, would be freaking out. You'd be trying to figure out some angle to work. Where can I go? There's got to be somebody around or someplace I can go. What do I do? Waiting on the Lord is foreign to Jacob. Waiting on the Father was perfectly natural for Jesus. And so there's one here we should imitate and one we shouldn't. Now, everybody in chapter 27 is wrong. There's no example here to hold up and go, you know, most of the time in portions of God's word, there's somebody obedient, but here everybody's disobedient, starting with Isaac. Isaac in the beginning here in verse 1 says, it came to pass when Isaac was old, his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau, his older son, said to him, my son, he answered, here I am. Then he said, behold, now I am old, and I do not know the day of my death. Now, therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver, your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and make me savory food such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die. Now, Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau, his son, and Esau went to the field to hunt game and to bring it. So Esau is called in. Isaac says, Esau, you know where? He said, here I am. And he's old, his eyesight's failing. Age hits us all differently. Some people, their life fades away as they age. You can see, in essence, them getting weaker. There are people that at the end of their life are kind of more in heaven than here. They kind of check out from the scene. And, you know, it's disturbing for us, but we need to remember it's just an eclipse. They're, you know, just getting ready to leave this place, and they're fully intact. They're in God's hands, and we need to trust them for that. But we age differently. And he was thinking of his age. He was feeling it. He was probably 137 or so here. He was off by 40 years, by the way, of dying. He missed a little bit. He's thinking, oh, I'm going to die soon. I must be dying the way I feel. Now, I can relate to that. See, if I get a little sinus infection and get a swollen lymph node, it's cancer. You know, there's a bump in my neck, and I'm going to die. You know, I'm planning my funeral and everything, you know. I don't know if you've ever done that, but, you know, there's been times I've had the whole thing planned out, how to take care of Debbie and, you know, setting things up, and then it just goes away and I'm okay. You see, you might think, this is it, I'm about to die and be stuck here for decades. On the other hand, you might think you're going to be here for decades. You might be in your 20s or your teens and think, I've got a long... You might drop dead today. There's no control. Yesterday, I did a funeral for a 10-year-old and her mom was in her 30s. You see, we just don't know. Some of you might not make it home from church. The rapture could happen and we could all be before God today. See, tomorrow, there's no guarantee we're going to be here. On the other hand, like Isaac here, he's feeling his age, and so he looks around and decides to set things in order. What does he do? Goes straight against the oracle of God. God had spoken to Rebekah that Jacob would be the heir. He's going to make Esau by blessing him the heir. He's going against the grain here. He says, go get me food and cook it the way that I love. You know, and he's asking him, go out hunting. And you see, for the two of them, there was an issue of how their relationship, it seemed to revolve around his hunting, bringing the food in, and them eating together. Most dads relate to their sons through some type of activity. I mean, dads and sons have a hard time talking to each other for the most part. Now, some of you may be very good and have good conversations with your son, but when I grew up, my dad and I really couldn't just sit and talk to each other. Now, if we had a project that we were doing, we would talk. And so our relationship with my dad tended to be around cars, which always puzzled me a little bit, why my dad would choose to have me witness how he acted when he worked on cars. You know, because any of you who knew my dad, he was the meek, mild-mannered gentleman until he opened the hood of a car, and every four-letter word you've ever heard came flying out of his mouth. Wrenches would fly, you know. I mean, he just went through this total radical personality change. And, you know, I remember some of my earliest memories is him saying, here, come on out and hold the flashlight for me, you know. And every time the flashlight, you know, when you're a little kid, you're looking off and, hey, blah, 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 put it back, you know. You know, are you my dad? I mean, what is it? But you see, we would go out and work on stuff. We would go camping. We would go. And here for Isaac and Esau, remember, Isaac favored Esau over Jacob. Jacob was mama's boy. Esau was the hunter. And I imagine they sat when they ate. He probably told them all about the hunt, how he found the trail, and you know, about his cunning as a hunter, which he was a very good hunter. And so this is where their relationship, and he's saying, I want this fellowship. It could be that he was missing Esau in this fellowship that they had, because Esau, to close of the last chapter, married two wives, which were a grief to Rebekah and Isaac. So they were alienated to some point. And it could be he was reaching out to him, saying, son, let's go back and, you know, let's have that savory meat together again. And when we have that, then I'll bless you. On the other hand, he loved him because he got good barbecues from him. You know, and so it's superficial on the one hand. The Bible says, my times are in your hands. You see, it doesn't matter when we think we're going to die, like Isaac. We should set things in order anyhow. But the fact that we could leave at any moment, it's in God's hands. I remember being in Riverside General after I had lung surgery. I was in my 20s a long time ago. And they removed a very small portion. It was a birth defect from people over 6'2 that are slender tend to have the top of their lungs don't develop right. They have a thin membrane, and so my lung kept collapsing. So they had to remove that portion of my lung. And after they did, my lung, of course, filled with blood. I couldn't breathe. Worst feeling. I've had 8 surgeries, but that by far was the worst. Waking up from that, the pain, it was terrible. And they put me in ICU after that, the regular ward. When I was in the regular ward, the button didn't connect to the nurse's station. You know, they just came in when they felt like it. It didn't matter. You could ring for them frantically, scream and yell. You know, I mean, there were times in there when I was ready to throw things out in the hallway and trip them when they went by to get their attention, because, you know, you'd be without food and nobody. I mean, people were handcuffed to everything in there. And, you know, the guy next to me belonged up on another floor. You know, he was constantly. He would fill the whole room with newspapers and then get down and crawl around on them and tear things out, little articles and stuff. And then he'd fold all the newspapers up and put them away. He stored food all over. Every nurse that walked by, he would call them in and get graham crackers or whatever. And he didn't eat them. He would just hide them all over the room. And then the whole time I was in there, he was clearing his throat continuously. Sort of thinking Taj Mahal or something, man, what's going on here, you know, let me sing a little soulful song or whatever, you know, just, you know, do something. But you know, I'm laying there, all of a sudden I started choking, and I mean, I choked bad, something came up out of the lung, and I didn't have the strength, this is it, I figure I got a minute, two tops, and I'm dead. And I looked, the janitor was in the room, and I threw a pillow at him. He went out and found the biggest nurse he could, and she came in and did a Heimlich on me with her shoulder, just fell on me and you know, saved my life, but just about killed me. And I'm laying there thinking, you know, I am completely helpless here. I've got tubes everywhere. I can't even sit up, let alone stand up. I'm helpless, and the people taking care of me do not care. I'm going to die. Panic. Panic. And it's interesting, right then, I don't know if any of you have been in the hospital and that sick, but reading is very difficult. And so I would just open to Psalms and try to find one verse at a time to read. And I looked at the Bible. This is the verse. My times are in your hands. Oh, trust is wonderful. Why do we wait for the panic to trust? Why is prayer our last resort? You see, it's an issue. God knows that if he tells us the day of our death, we'll wait till the day before to repent. So, you know, he keeps it unknown to us. The day of the rapture is an unknown. The Bible says we who hope for the Lord to return purify ourselves. We don't mess around with sin because we know Jesus could come right now. It has a purifying aspect to it. You know, and the eyes, they can show your age. He was old. Now, they were going to set out and exploit him. Rebecca, she's getting ready. Remember all that we have seen here. So I'm not sure Esau understood anything more than food. He's told, get food, I'll bless you. So tradition of men said the oldest. So Isaac was about to go against what God said. In verse 6, Rebecca spoke to Jacob, her son, saying, indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau, your brother, saying, bring me game, make savory food for me that I may eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you. Now, go to the flock and bring me from there two choice kids of the goats, and I will make savory food from them for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall take it to your father, that he may eat it and that he may bless you before his death. And Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, look, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I'm smooth skin. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be a deceiver. I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing. Verse 13, his mother said to him, let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice. Go get them for me. And he went and got them and brought them to his mother. And his mother made savory food, such as his father loved. And Rebekah took the choice clothes of her older son Esau, which were with her in the house, and she put them on Jacob, her son, and she put the skins of the kids of goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck, and she gave the savory food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. Rebekah, what a schemer. I mean, stop and think about this, to exploit the infirmities of the elderly. Your dad's blind. We can pull this off. I mean, put that in context here today. Let's just say, you know, Debbie made it first and second service. I had to run her home in between. But, you know, let's just say she was here. And she wanted to go out to lunch afterwards, and she knew I didn't feel like it. So she sends somebody to come around. And she's saying, you know, John really can't hear that well. So if you mumble and talk fast, he'll nod his head because he doesn't like to admit he can't hear. And when he nods his head, hold him to it. You know, go over and mumble and talk about going out to lunch. And when he nods, you know, that would be cruel. I'm not sure if she's ever done that or not. You know, I do know that I'm losing my hearing enough that I believe people chuckle once in a while about it. They'll yell at me and I just keep walking. Just go, oh, man, you know, that guy's really losing it. And I am. But if I'm looking at you and you speak plainly, I can understand you. If I hear with both ears and conditions are just right. But what if she did that? You know, you think, what? And here's Rebekah doing something in that type of thing. She's taking her son, saying, well, we'll fool the old man. He won't know any better. I know I can cook up goat and make him think it's deer. You know, he thinks he knows. You know, it's interesting. When you get older, your taste, I don't know if you ever heard people saying, well, when I was a kid, you know, things tasted better. I grew up hearing that from my daddy, always telling me about how the corn was better when he was a kid and how this was better, you know. And it never dawned on him that his taste buds were fading away, you know. And of course, now things really were better when I was a kid, you know. I mean, you know, you do look back and you see he didn't really know the difference. He had something in his heart that he wanted, and when she was a good enough cook to fool him, make him think it was wild game and that he was eating. And so Jacob gets ready to do that. Notice Jacob. The only objection that he has is about being caught. There's a problem here. You see, when something is wrong, and we don't know it, it's a real problem. She was coming up with a scheme that what Jacob should have said is, Mom, this is a lie. You know, we don't need to do this. We can trust God. But instead, he's just going, my brother's Harry. I'm not. And if Dad touches me, he's going to know I'm Jacob, and then I'll bring a curse. And she says, let your curse be on me. I doubt she understood the cost that this would take from her. Because after this episode, she would never see her son again. Jacob would be forced to flee. And for the next 21 years, scheming and being schemed against, deceived and deceiver, as he would go back and forth with his uncle Laban. But here we are before the flight, before he has to take off. He's fully into this, with the exception of, can we really pull it off, Mom? And she assures him, we can do it. So he's game. He's in, and the whole thing's ready to roll. So Rebecca, taking things into her own hands, making sure that God's will is fulfilled, even if if you have to resort to lying to do it. I don't know too many moms that would willingly never see their son again. You see, one of the problems with our actions is we seldom can really see the potential cost of what we're doing. When we take control of our own life, when we resort to methods that are wrong to accomplish what is right, I don't think we really understand. You know, if I would draw a picture for you, I'd say Satan is a salesman who holds his hand over the price tag. He doesn't want you to look at what it's going to cost you to do this. Only after you're well into it, he'll take his hand off and go, gotcha. You know, you signed. You've had it now. You see, he'll hold his hand. I can control myself. I can take drugs. And only after you're well into it does he take his hand off and show you a ruined life. I can exert my own will. I can do this. But only after you're well into the problem, chased from home, an alien in a foreign land, not being able to, you know, only after 21 years would Jacob break. Rebecca would live the rest of her days out with a broken heart, missing her son. And yet here they are in the midst of this scheme. I think we need to look at the fact that one basic thing, pragmatism. Pragmatism is a belief that the outcome gives meaning to the means or what you did. The activity itself can only be given value by what it produces. In other words, the end justifies the means. If you are out for something good, whatever you have to do to get that good is okay. But is that true? I think when I word it that way, all of you'd go, no way. How we do something is really more important for us as Christians than the results. In fact, the results we have to trust God with. Our business is how we do it, not the results. And yet that gets reversed so easily in our life. I mean, to me, it's natural. I want control. You see, Jacob wanted Jacob's time and Jacob's way. I want John's time and John's way. I like stocking up the house with food. I don't like to trust God, to be honest with you. I would rather have money in the bank that I could look at and be assured that the next couple months are taken care of. When the account's zero and the food's zero, that's hard. That's where trust is forced. But you see, there's other issues in our life that come along that force us to trust, aren't there? Illness. Things can face us where we know we have no power. Moses in the Red Sea. There's places where we know there's no place to turn from here. All I can do is wait on the Lord. But why do we have to wait for that? You see, we're far too pragmatic in our practice. We're too much. people who look and measure things by the outcome. We say the outcome is what gives value to what has been going on. Have you ever heard somebody say of their fellowship or of something like, well, Benny Hinn can't be all wrong. I mean, I know people that were saved through his ministry. Well, does that mean he said anything right ever? No. You know, if things go good here, you know, today's we're full in here and a lot of people on the patio, and you know, people can look around and go, all right, God's doing well. Well, what about the Sundays when everybody's gone? I don't know what you do, if you have a conspiracy to weird me out or what, but you know, we have weeks when nobody shows up, place is empty. And it makes me wonder, did I say something? You know, what's going on? Over the years, though, I mean, that was early on. Anymore, you know, I don't even notice it. I just, Lord, just help me be faithful. Do people measure the rightness of their fellowship by its size? Do they think the biggest club in town must be the best? Do they look at churches and think that every church should be a super church or else something's wrong with it? Do you think that's in? Yeah, it is. People do think that way. People have popularity contests. They want to make reputations for themselves. There are people in the ministry that want a name for themselves. There are whole churches that their main motivation is to make a name for themselves, to be noticed, to have people, you know, notice them and say, yeah, you know, look at, but you know what? Our goal should be that people notice Jesus, not us. And if largeness, if numbers shows that God is blessing, then the Mormons must be really blessed, right? Because they're growing faster than any of us. They're opening up new wards all the time. No, we can't measure by success. We have to measure by something outside of ourselves, something other than what we can see with our eyes. We have to go to the Word of God. We have to live by principle. We need to be men and women who do what's right, regardless of the outcome. If we do what's right and it empties the church, so be it. If the truth offends people and they walk away, you know what? Jesus did that. He had crowds of thousands and thousands, and in one moment he said one sentence and everybody left. And he looked at the disciples and said, are you going to leave me too? And they more or less said, we would, but we know that you have the truth. I mean, you know, we don't like what you just said either. But they wouldn't go away. You see, too often we try to measure by things that are not what we should measure by. I'll get letters once in a while, critical. I get letters that are, you know, people very happy. I got a 12-page or 11-page letter one time. 11 pages of everything that's wrong with me. And the problem is, if you write 11 pages, you're going to hit on a few things that are close to home, you know. But it's, you know, today when you were speaking, you rubbed your nose four times, and, you know, from there it just went on and on and on. And the fellowship there is cold. I've been coming for months. Nobody's spoken to me, and blah, 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 went on and on. You're cold and cruel. I can tell after church ends that you're just in a hurry to get out of here, that you wish everybody would leave you alone, and I can see it in your face that you don't really care about anybody anymore, and... Oh, interesting. The same day in the mailbox is a letter about, you know, I've been going there a few months. I've never seen a more loving group of people, and God has just been ministering to me. Which one do I believe? Neither. Neither one matters. I was told before I was in the ministry, don't listen to what people say about you, good or bad. The good will puff you up and make you proud. The bad will drag you down. There's only one opinion that matters, and that's God. What does He think of what you're doing? Will this glorify Him? Our chief aim, our highest objective, needs to be the glory of God. Not filling a building, not counting numbers of people converted, not anything else. It has to be the glory of God, and by that we must conduct our lives. Because if we start becoming success-oriented or numbers-oriented or whatever, we're going to start doing things that are not favorable to God. We're going to start... I've run into people that were lied to. Or they said a sinner's prayer with somebody just to get them to leave them alone. I had a neighbor once that you know, I was out talking with her, and she said, well, you know, I just prayed with some guys the sinner's prayer. I go, you did? Oh, good. And she's going, no, not really. She's going, they just wouldn't leave me alone. So I finally just prayed with them so they'd go. And I'm not saved. I don't believe what I said. But, you know, they walked off with a notch on their book. And they went back. And this week we led 150 people to the Lord. Wait. You see, people are not an object. They're not an argument to win. We need to love them and care about them. And if they get saved through the ministry and through us sharing the gospel, great. If they don't, you know what? That's between them and God. Our duty is to be faithful in what God has called us to do. My duty is to be faithful to what God has called me to do. The rest we have to leave in Him. But you see, Jacob thought just the opposite. He thought, my duty is the result. What I do doesn't matter. I need to get the results. And we're going to see 21, not just 21 years, an entire life. The end of his life, he'd say, few and evil are the days of my life. Pretty accurate description, too. When you go back and read his whole life, his sons breaking his heart from Reuben down to them lying and telling them Joseph was dead. He would have one heartbreak after another. And you can relate all of them back to his scheming and lying and the example he set as such. So, wait, trust, rest. It's more important than you know. And it's harder for most of us than we want to admit. Trusting God. You see, I believe in God. And I can honestly say I trust God for my salvation. But do I trust Him for everyday things? That's hard. I don't know why. If I have no money and no food, all of a sudden, whoa, why don't I trust? Why do I have to see with my eyes before I can rest? You see, that is not faith. Faith will rest when it sees nothing. Faith will rest on the Word of God. God said, I won't leave you. I won't let you starve. I won't let you go naked. Shouldn't that be enough? If nothing's in the bank, isn't God's word better? But for most of us, that's a lifetime battle, just like it was for Jacob. So hang in there, keep up the good fight, and trust in the Lord and wait on Him. Let's pray. Lord, we ask now that You do teach us this lesson as we're studying Jacob in the weeks to come, this vital lesson of trust. And God, help us to see where we're not trusting and bring us to the place where we rest in You. And God, that we glorify You in all that we do. Keep us from scheming, lying, exploiting in order to accomplish a goal. God, just help us to recognize when we're being pragmatic instead of principled. And Lord, teach us to walk by the precepts and by what You have taught us and not to worry about the results, but to trust You, to work what You will. God, we bring our lives to You and give them to You in Jesus' name. Amen.